The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we'll read together again from verse 1 through to verse 12. We are, those of you who've been here regularly know, we've been working our way through the Beatitudes. Starting a few weeks ago, we started this wonderful sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we come to look particularly at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But let's read together from verse 1. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, just so far in God's holy word, and we pray that God would add his blessing and explanation and understanding to this word this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now this verse that we're going to consider this morning is not an easy one, because it speaks to the very heart of who we are as human beings. And it speaks to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. The implications of this verse are very far-reaching as we seek to examine ourselves in the light of just this one verse of God this morning, this one verse that Jesus preached in that great sermon. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we come now to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Scripture. Anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of the words, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, can only approach them with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. John MacArthur adds, and he says that this one verse stretches over everything else in all of Scripture. The theme of purity of heart being necessary to see God is vast and infinite, and it draws on almost every biblical thread. So where do we start? Where do we start with this verse? And how are we going to go about trying to grasp the depths of what Jesus is trying to say to us in it? Well, I think we need to start this morning at the end of the verse. We need to start with the statement that Jesus makes, they will see God. You see, what makes this verse so important and crucial to understand is what it means to see God, or rather, what it means not to see God. Now, the Bible makes it clear that no one has ever seen God. God is a spirit, he's holy, he's transcendent, and God himself declares that no one can see him and live. God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's glory that we spoke about to the children this morning, that immense glory of God would consume any sinful human being who was found in his sight. Even we are told in Isaiah that the sinless angelic beings have to cover their faces before the holiness of God. And so that is the reality for all of us as human beings. We are born in sin. We have all sinned personally against God. And so in actual fact, it's God's grace to us that none of us have ever seen God. Because if we had, we would have been consumed by his holy wrath against our sin. But the Bible also makes it clear that our salvation from the wrath of God, our only hope of not spending eternity in hell, is to see God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. the writer says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight, as we've just sung. We are confident, Paul says, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So we almost have a dilemma here this morning. We are all sinners who have never seen God, otherwise we would die in our sin. And yet at the same time, in order to be saved and to have eternal life and to spend eternity with God, we need to be able to see Him face to face. And I think the solution to this dilemma is what Jesus says in this verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The fact that Jesus tells us that they will be blessed means that this seeing God will not result in death. It will not result in us being consumed by the wrath of God. Because we've seen that the word blessing means that eternal happiness, that divine happiness that you and I experience when we are in a right relationship with God. Without holiness, without purity of heart, no one will see the Lord. And so Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now let's just think about this a little bit more this morning. Jesus is saying that it's only the pure in heart who will see God. If you've been with us and you've been following through this series, you will know that each one of these Beatitudes only applies to those who are born again Christians. Those who have been, back in verse 3, poor in spirit before God. Those who've mourned over their sinfulness before God. Those who've come in humility to the cross of Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins. Those who we saw a few weeks ago have craved, who've hungered and thirsted for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus now says to those people, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now you will remember that I said last week that we are now looking at the practical outworking of what it means to be a Christian. The first four Beatitudes explain to us what it means to become a Christian. And in a sense, the next four Beatitudes provide for us the tests, the litmus test of what it really means to be a Christian. If you want to know, are you a Christian today? Well, then we need to test ourselves against not only the first four Beatitudes, but against the next four Beatitudes. They explain to us the fruits of Christianity. As we looked at last week, are you a merciful person in your relationships one to another? Do you see other people, be it your spouse, your children, your neighbor, or that most difficult person in the community who you may even consider as your enemy, do you see them as God sees you? If not, then there must be a question mark placed over your conversion. And similarly today, Jesus is making it quite clear and plain. If you are not pure in heart, that's what this verse says at face value. If you are not pure in heart, you will not see God. Which is another way of saying then you are not yet a Christian. Paul confirms this understanding in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you want to know why people can sit under the preaching of the gospel and understand it intellectually but not have it make any difference to their hearts, it's because they have been blinded. They have not been able to see the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And so for that reason alone, we should be anxious to understand this verse this morning and to examine ourselves against the Word of God, and to test whether or not we are really in the faith. Now, what does it mean to see God? That's really the first point this morning. Well, ultimately, we know that one day, those who are pure in heart will see God face to face. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So we understand that what it means to see God will ultimately mean that those of us who are Christians will stand face to face before God one day in the presence of His glory, knowing His face smiling upon us. But for those of us who are Christians, there is also a sense in which we see God even now. Yes, maybe through a glass darkly or only as a poor reflection, but we also see God now. So what does it mean to see God now? How do we as Christians see God even now, daily, in our walk in this world? Well, I just want to give you a number of brief illustrations or brief ways in which we see God now. The first way in which we see God is at our conversion. In that transformation that God does in us when the lights come on, when we see for the first time the glory of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." When you and I seek after God, we will find him. And we will see him in that work of conversion that he does in our hearts. But secondly, we also see God in creation. Psalm 19 verse 1 and 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." But we also see God in the events of history. Those of you who are in adult class this morning, we looked at Isaiah chapter 41. And we see God in the events of history. Psalm 22, "Dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." But we also see God in the scriptures, in the Bible. That hymn of Isaac Watts, based on Psalm 19, says this, "The heavens declare your glory, Lord, in every star your wisdom shines. But when we see your holy word, we read your name in clearer lines." We see God every day as we read the scriptures. We see God in prayer. Psalm 145, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them." And then we see God in all the circumstances of life, even in the trials and the sufferings. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 6, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." The book of Hebrews, that great chapter on faith, chapter 11, verse 27, tells us that Moses persevered through everything that he faced. All the trials and the troubles that Moses faced, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. That last song we've just sung, Moses saw by faith the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design. He saw by faith the promises of God, and he fixed his eyes on Jesus, his soul's reward. So I hope you're starting to see something of why this verse has been called the greatest utterance to be found anywhere in the whole of Holy Scripture. Because not only does this verse determine and describe our ultimate destiny, which is to spend eternity face to face with God, but it also describes what our Christian lives should look like now as we see God in all of these various ways. And that's not an exhaustive list. We see God in so many other ways. So before we move on to the first part of this verse, let me just ask you very simply this morning. Do you see God in your conversion? Did you see the veil of darkness lifted as you beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for that very first time? Do you see God in creation? Which, by the way, implies that you have to actually believe in creation. I shouldn't have to say this in church, but I do. Let me remind you, let me read to you just what John Blanchard says. "The minds of those who are pure in heart are not cluttered with confusion as to the origins of matter or life, but are assured that these reflect God's stupendous power, awesome intelligence, and marvelous imagination. What a liberating contrast to the brilliant blindness of people like the evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, who says that we are living in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, in which there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And who makes the bleak diagnosis that life is just bytes and bytes and bytes of digital information organized by millions and millions of years of blind evolutionary processes. My question is, do you see God in creation? Do you see God in the events of world history? In the rise and fall of dictators and governments and nations? In the events of politics and economics? Do you see God? Let's get a bit more personal. Do you see God in all of your personal circumstances? Both the big ones and the little ones. Do you see God in the midst of dark trials and suffering? Do you see God in His Word and through prayer, as daily you discover the light of the gospel in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Do you see God? That is the most simple and yet the most important question you will ever have to face. Because if you don't see God in this life, you will not see God in the life to come. Well, let's go back now to the beginning of the verse and see what Jesus has to say to us about seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So what we really need to understand then is what Jesus means by pure in heart. And we're going to start with just looking at the word heart. What is the heart? I think we've looked at this before. I've mentioned it in passing. But let's just remind ourselves again what the Bible means when it speaks about the heart. Unlike today, the world thinks of the word heart purely in terms of our emotions. Today we typically associate the heart with our emotions and particularly with the feelings of love and romance. And so often the concept then of purity of heart is only applied to matters as the world defines the heart today, which has to do with relationships and marriage. And that's very important. Purity of heart most certainly does apply to the realm of relationships and marriage. This is an area where the devil is seeking to attack us every day, from little children in primary school, right through teenage years, young adults, to those who have been married for 50 years. The whole issue of purity in the context of relationships is something which the devil is seeking to undermine every single day. Especially so as our world is becoming more and more saturated with sensuality and promiscuity. But the Bible's definition of the heart is much, much bigger than that. It refers to the whole control room of the person. I don't know if you've ever driven on the highways in Durban or particularly up in Johannesburg and the East Rand, and you drive past the PPC cement factory or any one of these massive plants like Sasol in Sasolburg. That entire plant of pipes and boilers and furnaces and all kinds of things, in the middle of that mass of complexity is a little room. And if you go into that little room, it's lined with computer screens and knobs and dials, and that is the central control room for that entire plant. Every pump, every valve, every vent that can be opened or closed or switched on or off is controlled from that room. And that's really the Bible's description of our hearts. It's the control room of our entire lives. According to the scriptures, the heart is the seat of the emotions. We know that. But it's also the place of understanding. The heart is the seat of reason and logic. The heart is the place of the conscience. The heart is at the root of our desires, and it is the hub of our motives and our will. In other words, it's all of us. It's all of us. But even more than that, most importantly, the Bible tells us that the heart is the seat of faith. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart." Why? For it is the wellspring of life. And elsewhere, we are told, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." Now, we don't have time to look at all the many scripture references. I would encourage you to take your Bible concordance, or if you have a computer program on your at home with regards to the Bible, just do a search on the word heart. And you will see how widely the scripture uses that word to encompass everything of who we are. In summary, the heart is the Bible's way of speaking about the whole inner man. That which is not flesh and bones, but that which makes you who you are. That which makes you think and say and do what you do. It's the center of your personality and your being and your activities. But something else that the Bible tells us about the heart is that it is also the center of our problems. Just as I think of that analogy of the control room in the middle of a massive chemical plant, well, how do you bring down that whole plant? Well, you could blow it up with TNT or things like that, or you could just go into the control room and let a computer virus loose, and you will destroy the entire plant from the inside out. And you and I have the virus of sin deeply programmed into our hearts from birth. Jesus says, from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. There's a story which goes about a London newspaper who posed a question to its readers to come up with the reasons as to what is wrong with the world. So that was the article, What is Wrong with the World? You can write into the editor and give your assessment of what is wrong with the world. And the story goes that one wise old man wrote into the newspaper and said, "Dear sirs, I am." Now, I couldn't verify the origin of the story, but if it's true, it must have been a Christian who wrote that. Because it's only really a Christian who realizes that it's sin in general and his own sin in particular which is the cause of all the problems in the world. So the heart is not only the wellspring of life, but it's the source of all our problems. It's the seat of sin and rebellion against God, and it's here, it's in the heart, it's in the virus-infected control room of our lives, where Jesus says, if you are pure there, you will get to see God. Well, what does Jesus then mean when he says, blessed are the pure in heart? Because he can't really mean what we think he means. Well, what does the word pure mean? It must have some strange description. Because at face value, what he's saying seems impossible. Well, I hate to disappoint you. The Greek word for pure is exactly the same as the English word for pure. It means free from dirt and filth and contamination. Pure water is crystal clear. No chlorine, no other chemicals. It's free from E. coli. It's pure. Pure gold is free from iron and other alloys and impurities. It's been refined in the fire. All those things have been burnt away. It's pure. Clothes, we are told, if you wash them in double action, super blue, surf action, micro, will come out pure, spotless, the stains removed. But Jesus is not talking about water or gold or clothes, is he? He's speaking about our hearts. And he speaks of us having a pure heart. Well, what then is a pure heart? Well, firstly, a pure heart is a clean heart in the sense that it's free from any form of adulteration, which the Bible calls idolatry. Anything which has caused our heart to take its worship and adoration off God and to replace that with the affections and desires for anything else in this world, that is spiritual adultery, which the Bible says is idol worship. Genesis 35, verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves. Purification starts by getting rid of all the idols of the heart. James chapter 4. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is James saying here? There is a very strong aspect to biblical purity, which means single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. We are to have hearts which are single-mindedly devoted to Jesus Christ. Jesus says later on in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and anything else. So single-mindedness in our heart means that there is no trace of hypocrisy. Our motives are clear, they are pure, they are totally directed to God and for His glory. Now we must not forget the context into which Jesus was speaking here. We've talked about this before. But it was one of incredible religious hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were promoting a lie that if you obeyed their rules and their regulations, then you would get to see God. And Jesus comes in and He cuts right across everything they taught. And He says to them later on in Matthew, in chapter 23, He says to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, your mint and your dill and your cumin, but you've neglected the more weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, a little bug, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, Jesus says, which look so beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. These are very strong words by Jesus. But it shows us just how crucial this beatitude is, what we are studying this morning. Because Jesus is making it abundantly clear that unless your hearts are right, unless your hearts are singly devoted to Jesus, we are no different to the Pharisees. We are hypocrites. We might have all the outward deeds of righteousness to convince other people, but we don't fool God. To be pure in heart means a single-minded devotion to God and His glory. But secondly, being pure in heart means that our heart is also clean in the sense that it's free from impurities. In other words, our hearts are to be free from sin. Now, we will never be able to get rid of the sin in our lives unless we first have hearts which are totally devoted to God and His glory. Many people have tried. I've tried, and I'm sure you've tried, to do the right thing when your heart is not right before God. And you may succeed for a season, but you know that it doesn't last. Because ultimately, if our hearts are not worshiping God, if we are not doing the right thing in order to please God, at some point the real idol that we are worshiping in our heart will demand something else, and we will give it. So to be pure in heart means to be free from sin, to be free from the acts of the sinful nature that Paul reminds us leads to death. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. He's just going through the list similar to what Jesus went through. And the list goes on. And right at the end he says, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In other words, Paul's trying to say, I'm not trying to give you an exhaustive list of the sins of the flesh. It's all of these things and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, he says, In the very next verses, we need to display the fruits of the Spirit. Those of us who have a pure heart need to display the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the outward fruit of the Spirit pointing to an inner purity of heart. So to be pure in heart means to be singly minded, devoted to God and His glory, which will work itself out in practical holiness and obedience to the principles of God's Word, as we put to death the deeds of the sinful nature and replace those deeds with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And then thirdly, just briefly, the third aspect to a pure heart is seen in that it's free from the guilt of sin. We know that our consciences condemn us. The sinful man's conscience is not clear. It can never be clear because he knows that one day he will have to stand before God and give an account. And the account of his life will be a damning one. It will be one which results in everlasting hell. But the Christian has a pure heart because his guilt has been taken away. His conscience has been cleansed. He is no longer under condemnation because he belongs to Christ Jesus. No one can be called blessed. No one can ever see God and be divinely happy in God's presence, enjoying a restored relationship with God, unless he has a pure heart. For we are told, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, how can I get a pure heart? This is where I conclude this morning. Hopefully, you've been able to see something of the immense spiritual importance of this verse. This verse gives us the test for eternal life, the qualification to be able to see God one day without being consumed by His wrath, and to be welcomed into His presence, and to see Him face to face, the qualification for that incredible privilege and joy is limited to those who are pure in heart. Those who have a single-minded devotion and passion for Jesus Christ and His glory. Those whose hearts are clean from all sin and guilt. Those who are perfectly holy. If you think I'm being a bit rigid here, just a few verses on in verse 48, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard for inheriting eternal life. Amen. Okay. Thank you. Someone said no. All right. If we were to leave at this point, there would be no hope. Absolutely no hope. Psalm 24. The psalmist declares, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior." Here the psalmist is echoing the exact same teaching of Jesus in the Beatitudes. And his conclusion as to who may ascend the hill of the Lord again offers you and I no real hope. Who may stand in God's holy presence and see God face to face? Who may receive blessing and vindication? Only him who has clean hands and a pure heart, an undivided heart which has never known anything false in it. That is God's standard. Well, where does that leave you and me this morning? How clean are your hands? How pure is your heart? How free from idols is it? How honest are your lips? How pure are your thoughts? Well, I will tell you where this leaves me this morning. It leaves me back at Beatitude number one. Poor in spirit when I recognize who I am before the holiness of God. Back at Beatitude number two, when I see my own sinfulness in God's sight and I mourn over it. Back at Beatitude number three and number four, humbly kneeling before God and seeking for a righteousness which is not my own. As I look to Jesus Christ, I see a man, the only man who has ever had clean hands and a pure heart. The only man who has never even for one second had a heart which was not single-mindedly devoted to God the Father. And who after dying on a cross in my place, ascended the hill of the Lord and entered into the most holy place as my representative. And who now intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father. I have a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And He has a pure heart. And He is the God who promises to clothe me in His righteousness if I believe in Him and Him alone for my salvation. Where does this leave you this morning? Well, let's just close as we pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51. And I pray that it will be the prayer that we can all pray with sincere hearts before God this morning. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely, Lord, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen.